marking in our hymnals number 421. 421, in anticipation of the invitation call that will go forth in the next few moments. Mark number 421. After that is marked in your hymnals, take out your New Testaments and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. More specifically, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It is in verse number 9 that you and I shall take the text for our lesson. And we're not even going to use the whole verse. We're going to use the last phrase of the verse. And here's what he says. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. Oftentimes, as I'm reading my Bible at home, and I come upon phrases such as this, I usually begin with questions such as, to whom is the Bible writer speaking? What does he have in reference? What is the significance that statements like these found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 9, what is the significance that these passages have for me? And so oftentimes we try to interpret what the Bible writer is saying, and we oftentimes use the terminology that we will glean from the text and apply these principles to our lives. In order to do so, it is often imperative that you and I understand the context in which these statements are made. You'll remember from your Bible reading the past couple of weeks that you have been reading through the book of Hebrews. And so the context for this statement should be fresh upon your mind. And it is that of the New Testament church, the early New Testament church. The Hebrews, often thought to be a reference to those New Testament Christians that have came out of Judaism, that have been raised up underneath the teachings of the Mosaical Law. And thus, after hearing the plan of salvation, their belief in Jesus Christ has been founded. They have repented of their sins, they have rendered obedience to the gospel, and they have, in doing so, not only been added to the church, but they had separated themselves from a law that was no longer in place. These are the intended recipients of this letter. The New Testament church was under persecution. Oh yes, the Roman Empire persecuted the church. However, in the early days of the church, the main source of persecution did not come from the Roman government. The Romans often viewed New Testament Christianity as a sect of Judaism. It would be later, yes, that persecution would come. It would befall upon the church by the hands of wicked men such as Nero. However, in the early days of the church, the primary source of persecution came from the Jews themselves. You'll remember that the Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 1 and 2 that the Sadducees, being sore troubled, that they preached, that they taught to the people, and they preached in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so you remember at the hands of the Jews of the Sanhedrin court, of the king Herod and many others found there in the land of Palestine, that the church would be persecuted by men like Saul of Tarsus, those that were zealous for the law of Moses. Within the book of Hebrews, the writer's message to these troubled New Testament Christians, as they struggled with a day-to-day life, maybe it came from the teacher in the local synagogue. Maybe it came from family members as they encouraged them to return to the law, to the customs of their people that they had forsaken. And as they dealt with this, the Hebrew writer sends out a message. And the message of the book of Hebrews basically boils down to one simple, plain fact. that by contrasting the old law with the new law, the Hebrew writer can prove, using various sources, that the new law supersedes the old. Oftentimes, he would draw upon things such as the Levitical priesthood. He would draw upon the New Testament Christians' vivid knowledge. Maybe they had seen it with their own eyes about how the Levitical priesthood, those that were descendants from Moses' brother Aaron, how they stood in the temple courts from daylight to dark, offering untold thousands of sacrifices week by week for the people. But oh, how the Bible writer will observe in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 4 that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And how Jesus came and he offered that atoning sacrifice. The Bible writer will say in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 14 that one time and one time only, Jesus came and he offered that atoning sacrifice for the redemption of man's sin. And unlike the Levitical priest who stood in the temple daily, the Bible says that after Jesus rose unto heaven, he ascended into heaven to sit down at the right hand of God. Thus affirming the power of God at work, his role in the redemptive plan, and his authoritative position as the Son of God and head over the church. And so the Bible writer can say in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 6 that he ushered in a better covenant built on better promises. This is the context for the statement that we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 9. For he takes away the first that he might establish the second. For he, that is a pronoun that is in reference to God. For he, God, takes away the first, that is the old law, the Mosaical system, that he might establish the second. A couple of points we need to observe before we get into the main body of our lesson, and that is this. The Hebrew writer makes this statement for a couple of reasons, I believe, and one of the most basic reasons that he would make this statement is that he is showing that the removing of the Mosaical law wasn't done by man, it wasn't done by a council, it wasn't the New Testament church that did it, it wasn't the apostles. God removed the first that he might establish the second. Think about the fact about how the old law had been in place for over 1500 years. From Exodus chapter 20 all the way through to Acts chapter 2, the old law had been in place. It had been in place. And yet always God had viewed the old law to be temporary in nature. Be temporary in nature. He took away the first. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time came, that means when the time was right, God implemented his plan and removed the first. He removed the first. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 14, in which he says that it was nailed to the cross. It was taken out of the way. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 14, the old law is referred to by the Apostle Paul as that retaining wall, that middle wall of partition. The only thing that separates the Jews from the Gentiles has been abolished. It has been abolished. It has been done away with. Remember, he says that the first was taken away. And oh, how many people within the days of the first century would cry and complain. They would accuse the church, the New Testament Christians, of tearing away at the very fabric of Jewish society. How they would be accused of shunning that which was known to have been delivered by God. How they would reject God's precepts, His laws, the Levitical system, the temple, all of it. And yet the Hebrew writer says that God has saw fit. God has saw fit. You have reached this conclusion in your mind because you have ignored the plan of God all along. The plan that which God has told you. He takes away the first that He might establish the second. And so I have a couple of observations to make on this passage. Four to be exact. The idea that the law has been abrogated, has been done away. Think about the fact from Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 24 that the old law was a schoolmaster, it was a tutor to bring us unto Christ. Think about the fact that within the Old Testament there are over 300 different prophetic passages that foreshadow the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishing of a new covenant. But Paul can say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 25, one verse down, but now that the faith has come, now that the faith has come, the first has been done away with of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 9, and it has been replaced with something new. Now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Remember that the faith there in Galatians 3 and 25 is used in an objective sense. It's used in an objective sense. The faith refers to the system of instruction, God's revelation of His divine will that pertains to the system of New Testament Christianity. Take note of other passages found within the Bible. Maybe you remember Jude chapter 1 and verse number 3. The faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. Maybe you remember Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7, where the priests in and around Jerusalem were obedient to the faith. Maybe you remember that it is the faith that can be departed from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1. Or maybe you realize that the faith can be denied when we fail to financially subsidize our own families. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 8. The faith has come. The first has been done away so that the second could be established. And so all observations that we are fixing to make, four in number, come from our understanding of passages like this. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 9. Point number one. I think about this passage, brethren, and I think about the concepts that go along with it. The understanding of the differentiation between the old and the new law. And I realize that if there was ever a blunder within the religious world today, it pertains to this concept right here. Probably the most common misconception that you are going to run into with religious people in the world is that they cannot differentiate between the old and the new law. You remember 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15. Study to show thyself approved. I like the rendition of other translations when they say, be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed. Watch it, rightly dividing the word of truth. You and I are to rightly divide the word of truth. That means that you and I are to give or to utilize that which God has given us, our powers of observation, our intellect, our mind, to pull in all the information that we possibly can and to reach a logical conclusion and differentiating between the different types of scriptures. Maybe the Bible within its totality is in view. Maybe the canonicity of the Bible is that which is in question. How the Bible is made up of 66 books that have a beginning and they have an end. We have grouped them into different types of literature. We understand that they have different authors with different intended audiences. They were written for different purposes. Maybe, as is the case this morning, we have within our scope of thought the differentiation between the old and the new covenants. maybe we can apply that to our own Bible study, our own Bible reading from a day-to-day basis about how we read certain scriptures. Maybe it's a section of passages. Maybe it's only one verse, and how we can dissect it and glean from that passage what you and I are supposed to know. We are to rightly divide the word of truth. And yet we can make the observation this morning that there are many people in the world today, many good people, many people that are religious in their own mindset. Maybe they have honest intentions. Maybe they love the Word of God. Maybe they view the Word of God as being inspired from God and it is necessary for man's salvation, and yet they have no idea. They have no idea. I mean, it's called the Old Testament for a reason, and yet they have no idea. And this is a prominent problem within the religious world today. I make this point. It's important to understand the error that man makes, because flowing out of it comes false teaching. I've got two examples for you. The first one is this. There is a term within theologians that's used, and you are familiar with the term whether you realize it or not. The term is sola fide. Sola fide. That translates into English as faith alone. Faith alone. Problem passages arise. Passages of controversy. Such as in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 28. For we maintain that we are justified by faith, Paul says, apart from works of the law. Apart from works of the law. You and I know and understand that within the context of the book of Romans, especially within that passage that we have just quoted, that the law and the works therein, the works of the law that the Apostle Paul makes reference to, are the works that were commanded, that were required under the old law. And so the word law there refers to the Mosaical regime, the old law. We can make that observation. However, when a denominational preacher or those that are under the sway of denominationalism, false teaching, come to that passage, they make the erroneous conclusion that the law refers to any command that God has given us, and therefore our salvation is not dependent upon our obedience to God's commands. It's dependent upon faith. We call this faith alone. We talk about it a bunch. Never once do they think that it puts their rendition of this passage, their interpretation of this passage, puts them in direct conflict with other passages in the Bible, such as James chapter 2 and verse number 24. Don't you see that a man is justified by works, James says, and not by faith alone? Not by faith alone. It is this false teaching, it is this misapplication of Christian principles that has caused trouble for many individuals throughout the world. One such case is a man by the name of Martin Luther. You remember that Martin Luther led the way in breaking away from the Catholic Church. When the world was saturated in Catholicism, when the world knew nothing else, Martin Luther broke away. And in the 1500s, when he translated the Greek New Testament into the German language, in his rebellion to the Catholic Church and rebelliousness to a system of works, rejecting works entirely and holding to the faith-only idea, he had a problem when he came to the book of James. Instead of taking a step back, instead of reevaluating, instead of understanding that maybe a mistake had been made, you know what he did in his New Testament? He took the book of James and he stuck it in the very back. He put it in the appendix. Later, he was quoted to as saying that James is an epistle of straw. Of straw. He didn't like it. You know why? Because it was in contradiction with what he believed. Number two, another false teaching that stems out of the inability to differentiate between the Old and the New Testament comes in the form of Seventh-day Adventism. Seventh-day Adventists. You will remember that the word Adventist or Advent describes their belief that they are able to calculate the time of the Advent or the second coming of Christ. That is the Adventist aspect of their name. But the term seventh day comes from the Old Testament. A person does not have to be really that informed to know that the Seventh-day Adventists are Sabbatarians. They are Sabbatarians. They hold that Saturday is still the day of worship. Maybe you're familiar with that concept. And so when it comes to differentiating between the Old and the New Law, rightly dividing the word of truth, they make a division, but the division that they make isn't between the Old Law and the New Law. The division that they make is between God's ceremonial law and God's moral law. Here's their argument. They maintain that God, in fact, did replace the first with the second. They would agree with the statement that we have found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 9. However, the distinction that they draw is that God replaced the first, but that's not a reference to the entire law. They simply replaced the ceremonial law. The temple was done away with. The Levitical priesthood was done away with. And so all the ceremonial aspects of the old law were abrogated. They were done away. However, they maintain that that is totally different from God's moral law. God's moral law of the Old Testament should be adhered to. And God's moral law contains the Ten Commandments, and the fourth of the Ten Commandments is keep the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. There are many people that I have come into contact with in past years, past times. Maybe you can think of some of your own mind. Those that are caught up in the mindset of Seventh-day Adventism. And oftentimes you're called to teach these people the gospel. It's our duty, our obligation. And maybe sometimes you have done like I have done. And you start with passages like Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, about how they tarried to meet with the brethren upon the first day of the week. Maybe you draw upon 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul commands the church at Corinth to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. You try to relay the idea, the concept, that the first day of the week is the day of worship. It is the pattern which the first century church held to. Therefore, it is applicable for you and I today. We meet on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. You don't do that. You don't do that. Maybe it is the case that you think about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. How we partake of it each and every day, Lord's Day, of each and every week out of the year. We don't skip once. We don't take off for holidays. We don't move it to another day when it's inconvenient. They don't do that. That's right. And they don't do that because they fail to appreciate the fullness of what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 9 teaches. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. I want you to understand my second point. Notice this. Just because God has done away with the old law, the Mosaical law, do not misunderstand what Brother Wiggins is preaching. Never did he say that the old law is not important. He never said that. As a matter of fact, we can go to the book of 2 Timothy once again. Maybe you're still there in chapter 3. In which the Apostle Paul makes this statement. Look in verse number 16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Stop right there. That means to you and to me, the New Testament Christian here in Vidor, Texas, that whether we're studying Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1, whether we make our way down to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, whether we pick up in Matthew chapter 1 and we read all the way down through the book of Revelation, from the very beginning all the way to the very end of the Bible, is just as inspired. Within the Bible, there contains no mistakes, no contradictions. It is not in need of any sort of revision from my part whatsoever. It is perfect and it is complete. Well, Brother Wiggins, some might say, I've had people tell me this, well, Brother Wiggins, I just don't see the need to study the Old Testament. I don't see the profit. I don't see the benefit in studying a law that God has already abrogated. He's already taken out of the way. Finish the verse. What are the next couple of words? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Watch it. And is profitable. And is profitable. I have a question to those that would think that. How does your observation stack up to the words of the Apostle Paul? How does that happen? It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness. Watch it. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you want to be complete and thoroughly equipped as a child of God, guess what you better do? You better take the Word of God at its entirety. That's what we better do. And let woe befall those that would ignore what God has given us to heed. It's a very sobering thought. It's a very sobering thought. Why, Brother Wiggins, you make it sound like that we ought to be studying the Old Testament. That's why Brother Wiggins preaches out of both the Old and the New Testament. That's why we do that. The old law has been done away with. But do not squander the opportunity, brethren, to see that which God has given to us. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things were written as examples. And that they were written for our admonishment. Our admonishment. You know what the word admonish means? It means our warning. Our warning. People have messed up in the eyes of God. God has not tolerated sin. And you need to heed that example. In Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, the Apostle Paul says that the things that were written before were written for our learning. Yeah, it's been done away with in principle, but guess what? There are still things that you can learn. Things that you can learn. The Old Testament is still important. Number 3. Take note that you and I are still under a law. We're under a law. When he says he took away the first, he established something in its stead. In its stead. I do not want anybody to leave out of the doors this morning and be able to say that Brother Wiggins has taught us that we're not under a law. You would be misapplying what I'm saying. Remember the words from Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 2, how we are under the law of Christ. Also refer in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 22 and 23. We are under a law, the law of Christ. Is the Old Testament profitable? Yes. Is there benefit in its study? Yes. There are literally hundreds of quotations in the New Testament alone in which the Bible writers quoted Old Testament scriptures. You know why they did that? They saw that it was profitable and they knew that it was inspired. Think about the fact that within the book of Revelation, there are no direct quotations from the Old Testament. However, there are over 500 allusions to Old Testament characters and events. Over 500 allusions. But that being the case, the old law validates or proves the law that you and I are under today. What a sad thought it is that people don't realize that we're under a law. How do you know, Brother Wiggins? Well, I read my New Testament this morning. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 8, the Apostle John reminds us that we have sin. If any man says that he doesn't have sin, he has deceived himself. We've all got sin. And John describes sin as transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4. I have sinned, and I have sinned because I have transgressed God's law. Think about the fact that God, since the beginning of mankind, has always made his will or his law known. His expectations have always been clear. And how sad it is that people don't realize that they're under a law. When they think of the law, they think about men like Brother Mike Priest. They think about the law of Texas. They think about the highway patrol. They think about the federal government and what Congress is going to pass next. And they never realize that God has given them a law to live by. One that supersedes all the others. Number four. Let me make this point. That you and I, since we understand the differentiation, we learn to discriminate between the old law and the new law, we realize that the false teaching that's involved, we know and understand how detrimental that is. We get the fact that the old law, even though while we're not under it today, is still very important for us. Within it contains God's dealings with mankind and his expectations. Everything that we know just about God comes from those Old Testament stories and how he deals with man. But even though it's done away with, we're still under a law. And number four, I know that mankind will be judged according to the law that they lived under. They will be judged according to the law under which they lived. Remember the words of Jesus. He who rejects me and receives not my words has that which judges him. My words will judge him on the last day. I know and understand that I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I've heard lessons, I've read passages that have relayed the concept of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the impending judgment day. I realize the importance of that day, the importance that I act swiftly in order to prepare for that day, that I make all preparations that are necessary so that I can stand before God and have confidence, have that hope that I am justified in his sight. And how my actions will be stacked up and compared to the law under which I live. But I will make this observation as well. As humanity is judged by God, they will be held accountable to the system of instruction, the law, under which they lived. Think about the fact that Abraham was never required to be baptized for the remission of sins. Think about that fact. Think about how David was never required underneath the Mosaical law to be the priest, to be the religious leader of his household, not in the role in which Abraham and those that lived under the patriarchal age were. Think about how the fact that Solomon was not required upon the first day of the week to get up and to partake of the Lord's Supper He was not required to think about our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection every Lord's Day. Why? It hadn't happened yet. It hadn't happened yet. Of all the laws that God has given to humanity, they will be judged under the system of, under which they lived. Think about the fact that there are religious people today that strive to keep a law that has been done away with. Think about those that try to keep the old law today. Think about the Jews. Think about the Jewish people. About how they strive to read from the Old Testament. They keep the Pentateuch. They study it. They meditate upon the words of the prophet. And at the end of the book of Malachi, as far as they are concerned, the Bible ends and the words of Jesus have no effect. They're still looking for the coming Messiah. And yet, I could not be a faithful, practicing Jew even if I wanted to. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. The temple is no longer there. You know what sits on top of the temple today? A mosque. A mosque. In order to be a practicing Jew, a faithful Jew in the sight of Jehovah God, the temple and going to the temple, the keeping of certain feasts and activities was paramount. Was paramount. I am under a law. Brethren, preaching is easy because we know the book. Believing the word of God is easy. Putting it into practice is easy because we are convicted in what it says. Let you and I be people of the book. Let us realize the laws that have been put in place in the past. The plan that God has instituted. The plan of redemption for the human family. And now how we are under a new covenant. The Bible writer says in the book of Hebrews no less than 10 different times that our high priest is Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. Let us take these principles. Let's know them. Let's apply them. Hopefully in an effort that to encourage one another. Maybe it will help us in our family life. Help us in our personal life. Help us at work. Help us to be better Christians. And be sources of encouragement not only to one another but to the community as well. If you're here this morning, you need to respond. Please come forward. We beg, we plead that whatever you need that you have, whatever spiritual thing that is bothering you, whether it's initial obedience to the gospel or whether it's the request of prayers on your behalf, come forward while we stand and while we sing.